Stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn in our Psalms, Book of Psalms tonight, Psalm 108. First of three Psalms in a row that are Psalms of David. Psalm 108. A song, a Psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises, even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we take up this psalm this evening, I pray that we would do so to good purpose. We would understand your word, but we would not just simply understand, we would also, by your Spirit, apply the word in our own lives and have it applied to us by that Spirit, that we would be more useful, fruitful, more earnest children of God in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you will hear this psalm and say, that sounds familiar. Some that have good memories, some who have made a study of the psalms or a practice of singing the psalms will say, I'm sure we've had that before. And in a sense we have. That is, this psalm is peculiar in that it is made up entirely, almost word for word, of portions of two other psalms. That is, the first five verses of this psalm are the last five verses, almost word for word, of Psalm 57. And the last eight verses of this psalm, almost word for word, are the last eight verses of Psalm 60. So David has taken portions, the endings of two psalms, and put them together to make a new psalm. Interesting, perhaps, to some, that both of those psalms that he's used as his source material, both of them are psalms of David, so he's not plagiarizing, he's taking from himself. Both of those psalms are, as of some, you know, a minority, a small minority of the psalms, have at their beginnings a superscription that attaches them to a specific time, and both Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 do. So Psalm 57 describes it as being of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So it attaches it to Psalm 57 arose from that time that David was hiding from his king who was murderously pursuing him. And Psalm 60 arises from an occasion later when David himself is king. It says at the beginning of Psalm 60, when he struggled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. We don't need to pursue either of those historical settings, but it is interesting that this psalm, which has no such attachment, is constructed from psalms written at two particular times in David's life. And yet he has taken portions of them and reworked them into this new psalm. And the portions that he's taken, that from Psalm 57 and that which he's taken from Psalm 60, give us a sense or a basic structure of the psalm. That is, those first five verses are praise And then those last 8 verses from Psalm 60 are petition. That is, they begin with a petition in verse 6 and resume that petition in verse 10. In between, there is a portion in which God speaks, but it's a poetic expression of God describing himself, part of the petition, as we'll see. So I want to have that basic structure in mind of praise and petition, praise preceding petition. I have that basic structure in mind, and then observe after we look at that structure two insights, one that comes out of the psalm and one that comes from the psalm, that is, from the fact of the psalm, if you'll allow. But we'll get to that in a bit. Start with the matter of praise, and I think in this we can think of David as beginning in terms of his identity. Not his name or his lineage, but his relation, his identity with God, and he presents himself very much in terms of a worshiper and a true worshiper. That is, one who is truly engaged with God. Not, we would say, David, using our language, David is not just a member of the church or on the rolls of the church. He's not just a pew warmer, but he's engaged with God. That's how he presents himself. As one genuinely engaged in the worship of God, as he says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul." So his heart, his soul, his lips, his mouth, his body are engaged in worship. This is who he is. He uses this language of waking up his instruments and waking up the dawn. Why would he be waking the dawn? Because he has been awake. He's preceded the dawn in his seeking after God. He's up before the sun in his worship before God. He's in earnest. He's genuine. There's a richness and depth to his worship. There's even, in a sense, a breadth of worship, which I find an interesting expression. He says in verse 3, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations," which, on the one hand, is sort of a pretty expression, you know, I will worship you amongst all peoples. But in David's case, it actually has a peculiar fruition. It's what we do. We help David fulfill his vow, as it were, his promise, every time we sing one of his psalms. So you think about Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm. Or Psalm 51, his great psalm of confession. Or Psalm 133, the psalm, we've sung that psalm many times. Those are three psalms that we've sung many times. Psalm 133, about the brethren that delight to dwell together. In a sense, think about how this thing that David says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to you among the nations." He's still doing it, in a sense. As we, a people on a continent he didn't know existed, in a language that didn't exist, 3,000 years on, are still using David's words to praise God. He is an earnest worshiper, David. And he's worshiping God not on terms of himself, but on God's terms, as it were. Verse 4, "For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens." That is, he's praising God for who God is and of what God has done. He praises him for his loving kindness. That is, his covenant love, his peculiar love for his people. And for his truth, his revelation of himself in all things that is above the mind and thought of man. He is coming to God on God's terms. So before David gets to the petition, which begins at verse 6, before he comes to that, he sort of gives his credentials. I'm your man. I am a worshiper of you, a true worshiper of you. So what do you think of that? Is David, is it a sales pitch? You know, is he buttering God up, getting God ready for when he puts the touch on God, as they say, you know, to get him to do what he wants? You know, 30 years ago or so, almost, may have been 30 years at this point. I guess it was 30 years ago when I started my first newspaper job. I worked in a little newspaper up in upstate New York, and My desk was right next to a reporter's, a guy that was a reporter sat near me. And he and I were about the same age, but we were very different people. I was married and a Christian and headed toward family life, and he was not a Christian and single and living that life. So we were not pals. We were friendly, but not, I'd say we were friendly, but not friends, you know, polite. And he kept to himself, and I sort of kept to myself. But every few months, maybe a couple times a year, suddenly, out of the blue, he would turn to me and say, "Hey, guy," you know, like suddenly we're chums. And it was always a preamble to he needed something. You know, he either needed me to do something for him professionally in our work, or, you know, he needed a lift or something. But it was just, that was the only times ever that he would suddenly speak to me in that sort of pal's way. "Hey, guy." I could still hear him. Is that what David's doing? "Hey, God," you know. We're pals. Do you think that's what David is doing before he gets to his petition? I don't think that's what David's doing. Not that David is not capable of being dishonest. Ask Uriah. Ask Nathan the prophet. If David is capable of being insincere, he is capable. He's a sinner. But he is a sinner who is yet described as a man after God's own heart, and who, particularly in Psalm 51, but not only there, reveals himself to be quite open and plain with God. I don't think he's being insincere at all. I think he's being quite transparent. He is saying, "I am a true worshiper. I am truly engaged with you on your terms. I have a relationship to you because of your covenant love, your loving kindness. I believe in you according to your truth. I pursue you. I honor you. I have a relationship with you. And it is from that relationship that I will make petition." It's not disingenuous. He has a standing. And it's not only for himself. It will be for himself and his people. When he gets to his petition in verse 6, he speaks of your beloved, and some of your translations might have your beloved ones, because he's not speaking just as an individual. The word is a plural word. He's saying, "I and the people I represent have a standing with you as I come to you." Can I just say in passing, if you won't or you don't engage God in worship, then why bother to carry your petitions to him? Why bother? If you have no relation, then why bother? On what ground do you stand? Now, unbelievers can pray to God, but unbelievers should pray to God about becoming believers. And really, they have no other conversation to have with God. They need to deal with God in that position of being apart from God. Whether they're unbelievers or believers that are in sin, they should engage with God in terms of reconciliation to God, either initially by coming to faith or reconciliation in confession of sin. If you're going to be distant from God, then what's the point of carrying a petition to God? What relation do you have with him? Have right standing, have a manifest standing, even this standing as a true worshiper of God, and let everything else follow from that. Well, it is from that place that David does make his petition, his request of God that they be delivered, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer me. And then David presents God by an artful expression. It's a piece of poetic geography. He has in verses 7, 8, and 9, God speaking and speaking of who he is. So David has presented who he is, and now God presents who he is. Another piece of identity. He does this by way of geography and poetry. God has spoken in his holiness, "I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth." These are parts of Israel. These are either sides of the Jordan River, important regions of Israel. He goes on, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Those are areas east, largely. Manasseh spreads on both sides, but Gilead and Manasseh, most of Manasseh, are on the eastern side of the river to the north. And then on the western side of the river, to the north and the south of Israel, he goes on, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. That is Ephraim to the north and Judah to the south. Those are the significant, those are the anchor tribes. The tribes were not all equal. Ephraim was the large tribe to the north. Judah was the large tribe to the south. And he's saying, all of this is mine. And it is my domain, and it is my area of rule. It is even, he speaks of them as the emblems of his kingdom. Ephraim is his helmet, and Judah is his scepter. But beyond that, beyond the area of Israel, the nasty neighbors are also his. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. You see the image? It's a royal lord who has entered into his domains. He has scepter, he has helmet, he has his servants, all he has his lands. And then he has his vassals. And as he comes in from the field, he throws off his filthy garments, his shoe goes over there, and he summons his washbowl to be cared for and cleansed. He is the Lord ruling over all this domain. Now, what has that got to do with anything? With the petition, with David coming with his petition? Well, it is a poetic way of expressing that he has come to the right place. That the Lord God is the right court to bring his petition. That this king has deep interest in the things that David is presenting, because Israel is his beloved, and because this land is his domain, and because even the enemies of his people are his servants, which is to say that the God that David is addressing has interest in the matters at hand, has authority over the matters at hand, and has power over the matters at hand. This is the right place for David to bring his petition. There is no other place to bring his petition. So it has been pressed in verse 6, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer me. And then it is resumed, the petition is resumed in verse 10. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? So, since we know that this psalm is really just taking the language of an earlier psalm, and that psalm was tied to an historical event, we presume that that original historical event was a struggle with Edom. We know that there was a struggle with Edom at that time, and that presumably in the course of that struggle with Edom, there was a setback, and Israel's armies under David and Joab were not going forward, and they weren't making progress. And the question was raised, has God turned against us? Is there something amiss that our armies are no longer successful? They had been successful, but then there was this pause. That's the historical setting, but we're not in that historical setting anymore. This is being picked up, just like the earlier part about being in the cave of Adullam, an entirely different period. Those two things have been taken up, and the language has been joined together. Which is to say that while we can understand the language of a program, a campaign that has stalled, and a fear that God has turned against them in some way, and a crying out to God, while it has historical roots, it now has much broader application. Well, there's no reason to think that David is again at war with Edom. It's not the point isn't Edom. The point is David trying to make progress in the work of God's kingdom and being stalled, and appealing to the one who can answer. Edom, at this point, just becomes a stand-in for any such struggle. Any time that The one is engaged in the advancement of the kingdom, whether within or without. The advancement of the kingdom of God within ourselves or the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world. The point isn't Edom. The point is that the struggle and the failure has spiritual roots. Spiritual roots. Which bring us to the two simple insights that I would press upon you from this psalm. The one is in the psalm. It's in the problem of being no progress. David's making no progress in his work in the kingdom. And so he cries out to God and he says in verses 12 and 13, "Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly. And it is He who shall tread down our adversaries." David says, the strength of man is no strength of all. The strength of man is no strength of all. The strength, deliverance by man is in vain. Think about that. David is saying that. You know David who fought with a lion and fought with bears and fought with a giant? David who was, without exaggeration, bar none, the greatest warrior of his age. There's no fighter in his age or in his part of the world that compared to David. And yet David is saying, what can man do? What can man do? He's not saying, he's certainly not counseling pacifism, either literal or spiritual pacifism. He's not saying do nothing. And he's not saying that no one ever accomplished anything. That is not even an unbeliever. He's not saying unbelievers never accomplished anything. What he's saying is that no one has ever accomplished anything apart from God's will. And specifically in the things of God, David's not a private person. He's a public person. He's the king of God's people. In the advancement of God's kingdom, no one will ever advance an inch. No matter their capacities, their gifts, their endowments, their wisdom, their strength, their past victories, no one will advance an inch apart from God. And conversely, with God, there is no adversary that can stand against God's people. Says David, the giant slayer, "Through God we will do valiantly. It is He who shall tread down our adversaries," whether it's Goliath or Edom, or really ultimately sin and Satan itself. And it's very easy to hear how these things that David are saying, that they will echo across time and be said by Paul in different ways, but the same sentiment. Paul, who says to the Philippians that, "I can do all things in Christ." I can do all things in Christ. Which is to say, I can do nothing out of Christ. But in Christ, I can do all things. And Paul, who will tell the Roman church in Romans 16:20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Your feet. And not just the church in Rome, but the church of Jesus Christ. We can do nothing apart from Him. There is nothing that we cannot accomplish in Him. And so it has been that the church has been crushing Satan's kingdom, not because the church is powerful, but because the head of the church has caused the church to crush Satan's kingdom for 2,000 years. Spreading, spreading, spreading. Conquering, conquering, conquering. When the church becomes puffed up, when the church becomes confident, we've got this thing, we can do it, then we begin to retreat. Just as in David's day and before David's day, vanity, self-confidence leads to defeat. Simple insight that's right there in the psalm. Now I want to give you a second one, which I think we can take from the psalm and from our observation at the beginning. This psalm is literally just parts of two other psalms, just stitched together, which makes you ask the question, so why not just sing the other two psalms? You know, why did David feel like I need to take those things and put them together. Not just put them together, you know, but put them together and record them, and God has recorded them for us in His Word. What's the point? Since, in fact, I'll tell you, if you have a commentary on the Psalms, if it's a smaller commentary, if it's one of those that's multi-volumes, they'll spend the time. But in a modest commentary of the Psalms, when you get to this one, they'll just say, "Go see what we said on Psalm 57 and Psalm 60." They've got nothing. I mean, it's the exact same words. What would they say? So why, or what might we take from the fact that David and God, working through David, felt it useful to restate these things and lead to this same conclusion that was found before, that there's no help in the strength of man and there's no resisting the strength of God? Well, beloved, is that not the course of the Christian life? Coming back to these themes again and again. It was the course of David's life. David had great success. And then David stumbled in Bathsheba. And then he stumbled with his children. And then he stumbled with the census of Israel. David, this is David's life of constantly making progress and falling back and having to relearn the same things again. That last mistake with the census was a reliance upon the strength of men. Let me find out how big my army is. Instead of just saying, I'm in the hands of God. And he was chastened, and all Israel with him chastened. This is the course of David's life, is he's constantly finding himself needing to come back to this simple lesson, that the strength to go forward in God's kingdom isn't in me, it's in God. And beloved, that is exactly the lesson that we are constantly being brought back to. We make progress, we advance in the faith, we advance in our understanding, we advance in piety, and then we stumble. And we, like David, need to relearn, regrasp, reground ourselves in the simple business of who we are and who God is. It's not just David. You think about Paul. Paul the Apostle talking in Romans 7 about a warfare within himself between that which he would do and that which he wouldn't do, that which he would like to do and he doesn't, and that which he does, which he wish he didn't do. What? Didn't he make progress? Paul, who speaks about pressing on in the faith. This is the Christian life. Understanding something, grasping something, and then very often with the most basic things, having to re-understand, re-grasp, come back to God as an earnest worshiper, cast ourselves upon Him, and then as He equips us, go forward in His name again. It's a Christian life. So we should press it upon ourselves this day. Even before you let this day get away, take a minute on your knees to come back to God and say, if I'm not stumbling, then Lord, keep me from stumbling. Keep me grounded in You that I may go forward in Your kingdom. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this evening. Father, we would that we could meet in our souls the breadth of this praise that even David offers. That we would say from within, be exalted, O God, above the heavens and Your glory above all the earth. That we would have a steadfast heart and we would sing even with our souls. I pray, Father, that You would give us such adoration, that You would keep us close to Yourself, that we would be like Peter when his eyes were set upon the Lord Jesus and was enabled to walk upon the water. But if, like Peter, we look away and we begin to sink, we pray like him, we would cry out to You and be restored again. Father, it is frustrating. It is frustrating. And I know some in this room have been frustrated by the cycle of the Christian life, of making progress and falling back, and making progress and falling back. I pray, Father, that you'd encourage us tonight that if we're engaged in that cycle, we are engaged in the Christian life. And that we would not be discouraged, but rather encouraged, even by the example of the up and down life of saints that preceded us and were greater than us, that we would be encouraged to press on, to set our eyes upon our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would set aside the sin that so easily entangles and encumbers us, and we would run the race with endurance. Today and all the days you appoint for us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.